Okay, Luke 17. Stand with me as we read together verses 21 through 36. Luke 17, 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'Look there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you or among you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Our Lord's teaching about the kingdom he came to establish and the way that kingdom grows and the way that kingdom will be consummated at the end of history has proven very challenging in the history of the church. As we see here with the Pharisees, the Jews thought of God's kingdom in terms of what? Their national glory. And their errors have been duplicated and followed ever since in equating God's kingdom with our various national dominions. His disciples also struggled with the nature of the kingdom. Even after the resurrection, you may remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, before the Spirit was poured out, but after the resurrection, they asked, "Lord, are you going to this time restore the kingdom to the Jews, to this nation?" They thought of God's kingdom in a very restricted, nationalistic sense, a kingdom of external glory. Now, the Corinthians, for example, went in the other direction entirely and hyper-spiritualized the kingdom. So that, for example, the creation order between man and woman in the home, in the church, and in society, they thought was obsolete, even encouraging women to divorce their husbands and saying that the marital relations within marriage were improper. Since that time, most races and groups have seen the kingdom of God in one way or another as inseparable from their nationalistic concerns. Now, I certainly cannot, nor will I attempt to, correct all the mistakes that even our own nation and people and churches have made about the kingdom of God. But I do think this is one theme that we really need to carefully study, more carefully study, and do a lot of honest self-criticism. And perhaps we can just begin here in verse 20 and 21, after the Pharisees asked Jesus, "When will the kingdom come?" Let's begin with where Jesus began. And that is, the kingdom does not come with observation. Now this word, you mean you can't see it? Is that what he's saying? Not exactly. This word referred originally to watching the heavens for signs, portents, so that you could predict the courses of the stars. Now, if any of you grew up in dispensational-oriented churches and you saw the wall charts that wrapped around buildings 17 times like I did, this will ring a bell to you Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God cannot be plotted, charted on a wall as it's for its progress like a business would its sales projection or a manufacturing concern its need for raw materials. Nor can we expect, because of that, the growth and manifestations of the kingdom of God to be like the kingdoms of men. Now, the reason for this should be obvious. And that is, God's kingdom is what? We need to have a working understanding of what God's kingdom is. God's kingdom is His powerful working to promote glory and truth and the gospel of His Son in the world. God's kingdom, His power, His ruling dominion is largely now in this new covenant age of the Spirit tied to His love and grace, transforming men to make them fit vessels of His righteous government. This kingdom of God is now given into the hand of Jesus Christ, His Son and our mediator, and He sends His Spirit into the world to convict it of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to bring the blessings of salvation to all the nations of the world. Understand about this kingdom, as with regeneration, it's not in man's power to bring about the kingdom. It's God's quickening power exercised by the Holy Spirit, who, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, is not under our control or our predictability. He works when and how He pleases. At best, as we saw last time in Luke, or the time before last, we're unprofitable servants. So to think that we have our finger on the pulse of what God is doing, or that we can predict what's coming next in His world and kingdom, is really pride, and we need to be very careful with that. Sadly, many professing believers speak of God's kingdom in exactly this way, the way Jesus says not to do. Here it comes. Here's the kingdom. We've got the new kingdom program. Come with us and build the kingdom of God. We need to be very careful. We need to be careful about jumping on human bandwagons. The reality of God's kingdom is very, very different. He rules over everything through His heavenly, enthroned prophet, priest, king, mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God is primarily doing. And the methods and the movements and fluctuations of His kingdom are very different from the kingdoms of man. Our Lord therefore says in verses 20 through 21 that His kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms, and He says this in three ways. First of all, not by pointing it out. Now, with the kingdom of men, our country, our nation, you could point to its leaders, its tanks, its guns, its Capitol buildings down on Capitol Avenue. You could look at its monetary policies, its courts of justice, and you could say, there's the kingdom. There is the rule of this particular city and kingdom. Those are the men in charge. They're doing what they want to do. You can even at some level prognosticate and predict its future, generally speaking. For example, you might say, hey, if we continue spending beyond our means, then we are probably going to go bankrupt. But aren't we bankrupt if we have so many trillions of dollars? And maybe much of what we see around us is the powers that be trying to convince us that we're not bankrupt with their new theories about money and social control measures. And if you think this way, you would be right. You can point out what the children of the kingdoms of this world are doing and what will likely transpire. And you can even posit various scenarios about what will happen. They may or may not happen as we think, because we're not God. If something happens out of the ordinary, a charismatic leader rises to the surface, everybody thinks, hey, something great's about to happen. But God's kingdom's not like this. You can't point to it in that sense and say, there it is. the visible church of our Lord Jesus, to take one example of this, can sometimes, as our confession says, lie so very dormant to almost make you think there's not one anymore. Remember what Elijah said? Lord, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, you're not. I've got about 7,000 more over here who've not bowed the knee to Baal. But sometimes, to human appearance, it can look like there's nowhere to point. It looks like God's kingdom has been completely engulfed and you can barely see it. Persecution could wipe out a region of the church so much so that men would say, well, there's nothing left. It's all gone. Or a church or even a nation made up largely of professing Christians as our nation was founded. They might build impressive buildings and legal structures and various and sundry things on there so that someone would point out and say, look, here's the kingdom of God. Our nation is exceptional. Here really is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But Jesus might say otherwise. He might say, well, those cathedrals and legal structures and everything you've built up, they're nice. And for a while, maybe they were the reflection of the faith of the people who build it. But they've become what happened in Judaism with the Pharisees, painted tombs. There's no faith within them anymore. There's no justice in them, no truth, and a complete forgetfulness that human measurements are not the standard by which we evaluate the kingdom of our Savior. So he says, my kingdom's not like the kingdoms of this world. You can't point to it. He also, we've said it's not by observation, it's not predictable, but what does he say positively? He says, it's within you. Now careful, because some in the history of the church have run with this in a completely inward direction, which would be entirely inappropriate, because notice who Jesus is talking to in verse 20, the Pharisees. He certainly didn't say the kingdom of God is within the Pharisees. Okay, now this word entos here in Greek, it could mean within, inside. It could also be translated among. Calvin says it's both. That both ideas are contained in here. Clearly our Lord intends a contrast. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, his disciples, where is it? When's it coming? When can we predict it? Everybody was trying to interpret Daniel 9 and build their wall chart so they could figure out when all of this was coming. And Jesus said, it's not what you think it is. The kingdoms of man are outwardly manifested in power and progress, whether good or bad. But my kingdom has an inner quality, an inner dynamic that none of man's kingdoms can touch. It's almost certain that what he's saying here, first of all, is that it's among you. I'm here. Because remember who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the covenant, Isaiah 42:6. He is the kingdom of God. Remember what he already said earlier in Luke when he was casting out devils. He said, I. And then he was emphatic. I. If I cast out devils by the finger of God. Whose finger was casting out the devils? Jesus' finger was casting out the devils. If I cast out devils by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God, and then he says the same phrase again, has come among you. Now think about this for just a second. What is God's kingdom? Think with me. Let's don't go to sleep. God's rule. His dominion. How does God chiefly rule? Well, he chiefly rules among men when his word is listened to, when men are submissive to him and obedient to him. Is that us? Nope, far from it. We rebelled against God's word in the garden. We don't want anything to do with God's word until God quickens us so that we can hear the voice of the Son of God and be brought out of our tombs. Whose voice is it? Jesus. Who has to call you and me out of our tombs of sin and death? Jesus. Who has to call the sheep by name? Jesus, the Son of God, whose name written on his thigh is the Word of God. And so at one fundamental level, Jesus is certainly saying here, the kingdom of God is standing right in front of you. I know that I don't look like it. Remember, Isaiah already predicted this in chapter 53. There's nothing outward, nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. Strange kingdom, isn't it? Jesus didn't come clashing cymbals and beating drums. He didn't come with town criers. He sent the disciples telling men to do what? Repent. for the kingdom of God has come upon you. The rule of God now has come, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. These things are in tandem, the kingdom of God and the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, with this then, we could also say, is in us. I mean, if you want to retain that idea, it's among us, but it's not an external kingdom. Calvin says, clearly what our Lord is saying here is that it's not in the Pharisees, because they obviously had rejected God's word and his rule, but it is in those who are submissive to my word and love me. The Pharisees and the Jewish people rejected this humble, you're the kingdom of God? You just hobnob with all the fools. You hobnob with all the impotent and the sick and the leprous and the prostitutes. And you go eat at their... You're the kingdom of God? They wouldn't even look at it through his works. Jesus finally at the end of John, you remember what he said? He said, if you don't believe me, just believe the works. Nobody else does the things that I do. Calms the seas, brings Lazarus out of his tomb. And you've seen all this. You've heard all this. The power of God in me quickening the dead so that we can hear his voice again and live pleasantly under his rule. It's here in me. They rejected it. They were as the Pharisees, the Jews of the first century, were as many have been throughout the history of the West, and even in our own day, equating the kingdom of God with outward splendor, cultural hegemony, impressive legal and political structures, military prowess over one's enemies. But there is this other dynamic of the kingdom that they knew nothing of, and that is God's rule among us, God's rule within us, transforming us. And what they forgot was their own scriptures. Don't you remember at the very beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 16 and chapter 30 verse 6, Moses has got all the people gathered together as they're about to enter the promised land, and he makes this crazy statement. He says, circumcise your hearts. God never has rested with just the, I'm happy with the external. As long as the external looks good, I don't care what the internal looks like. Our God is not a God who just changes men outwardly. He changes them inwardly. And what did Jesus come preaching? Hey, let's make sure we rebuild the old, you know, buildings so that we can have all the old splendor. No, he never said that one time. Matter of fact, he said, as we're going to see in a minute, all the old buildings are about to come crashing down. You must be born again. You must know the power of God quickening you to new life in his Son. So Christ's kingdom in verses 20 and 21 is very different. Very different from the earthly kingdoms. But secondly, in verses 22 through 37, his kingdom is opposed to the Jewish expectations of glory. Now, I realize you come to a passage like this, and now you're going to say, well, now he's just going to undo everything he said, and he's going to pull out his own wall charts. No, I'm not. I realize the parallels here to Matthew 24, but let's just look at a few of these interpretive issues about this passage. Listen carefully. I'm trying to be a little bit more specific this morning because it's very important for us to understand the connection of these ideas. It's in the light of the very different nature of God's kingdom, different from what the Pharisees were expecting, different from what the bulk of men throughout history expect, that these lines need to be interpreted and approached. Notice in verse 22, Jesus turns to his disciples specifically. Because their conceptions about God's kingdom were just as flawed as the Pharisees. What did they believe? Well, they believed that God's kingdom would be the return of Jewish national glory. The Messiah is going to set up his new dominion and headquarters from the earthly Mount Zion, and we're going to set up a worldwide Jewish empire. We're going to get rid of these filthy Romans, and we're going to pay back all of our enemies. This is what the Davidic king is going to do. Now in Matthew 24, which Jesus will give in a few weeks, it's the more famous and more extensive parallel to this. Jesus basically, if you don't get everything else, get this, blows up the Jewish expectations about the kingdom of God. He blows up the Jewish expectations about the kingdom of God that it was going to be a Jewish paradise. How do I know that? How do I know that the various dispensational wall chart builders who are saying that this is predicting what's going to happen in our day, how do I know that's not true? Well, very clearly, Jesus says there, notice in verse 22, you will see these things. Very clearly, he relates this in verse 25 to what happens following his sufferings and being rejected by this generation. If we wanted to, we could go to Matthew 24:36, the parallel passage where he says all these things will happen to this generation. So I don't believe these lines are referring to the final coming of our Lord at the end of history, but I think they're referring to his coming in judgment upon a people, the Jewish people, who as a whole, not all of them, thousands of them did believe and became the foundation of the church because they believed the apostolic gospel. But the bulk of them experienced what Jesus predicted in Matthew 21:38. Turn there with me. I want you to see this verse. It's very important. He tells it at the end of the parable of the wicked vine keepers who kept killing the prophets and those whom the Father sent to collect the fruit. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. And then they finally, we'll just pick it up in the middle, verse 38 of Matthew 21. But when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, they are the Jewish leaders. If we had time, we could trace it all the way back up. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in his season. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, notice this, look very closely. Always interpret the more obscure passages of Scripture by the clearer passages of Scripture. You can't get clearer than verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Taken away from who? The Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. A totally different nation. That is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his holy nation, as Peter teaches. Verse 44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, how did the Pharisees interpret this? 45. "Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was talking about them." So they knew what he was saying about the kingdom of the Jews that they were expecting. It's going to be taken away from them. Now, is he talking about a secret rapture of the church? These verses are often, two will be taken in the field, one taken, the other left. I don't see how in the world this is a secret rapture of the church out of history. And if it is, I don't want anything to do with it. Because as has often been observed, the ones who are taken away are not the righteous, but the wicked. I mean, I'll let you pick. We can obviously change our theological views if you want to. But if you lived in Noah's day, inside the ark or outside the ark? Nobody, everybody, inside the ark, you want to be inside the ark. Who's taken away? The wicked who were outside. Lot's day, would you rather be with Lot or would you rather be in Sodom safely in the city? No, you'd rather be with Lot. So it can't be a secret rapture of the church out of history because the Bible doesn't even teach that. Because in this passage, certainly, it's the wicked who are taken away in judgment, not the righteous. By giving this abbreviated version in Luke 17 of what he will say more fully in Luke 21, Jesus says that an earthly Jewish kingdom of pomp, nationalism, nationalistic dominion, worldwide dominion will have no part of his kingdom. Instead, he teaches something very different. Let's run through these verses. There's an interesting parallel. Turn with me to Matthew 24. We'll just look at one verse. And then we'll look at it again, just so you'll see it's in both places connecting them. Matthew 24:30. After saying, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, then he says in verse 30 of Matthew 24, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." Luke chapter 17, this isn't esoteric at all. It's not difficult to see. Luke 17:30. "Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So whatever judgment Jesus is talking about, he's talking about something that's going to reveal that he's in heaven, that he's enthroned, if you will. Now he uses an interesting title here, Son of Man. Where does that come from? Look in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, Hosea, Joel, Amos. No, it's before that, isn't it? Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Daniel 7. It's very important to see this title. Daniel has this vision here. I was watching in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now Jesus imports this Son of Man language directly. I'm going to be revealed. Now, nowhere else in the Bible do we have a clear explanation of what the Son of Man is. This is after Jesus was crucified. Remember, he says in verse 25 of Luke 17, I've got to suffer first. So after he's crucified, he's raised from the dead, and he ascends. Now this is what you got to think about the ascension of Jesus. As Calvin said, Jesus did not ascend to abandon the earth, but to rule heaven and earth immediately by his power. And he ascended and he came up to the Ancient of Days. And what happened when he came up to the Ancient of Days? Like he told his disciples in Matthew 28, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Son of Man, what is that title? Well, it's not just that he is a man. The glorified Son of Man, the glorified mediator, is now ruling over all at the right hand of the Father. And what is he going to do? He's going to judge the Jews. That's going to be one of the first things he's going to do in his reign. He's going to get rid of this false version of the kingdom. Why? They didn't believe his word. They were not part of his kingdom. Let's run through some of these things. He says it's going to be a day of difficulty. Verse 22. You're going to go through things as my people. Remember, he's saying this to his disciples, that you're going to, oh, if we could just see more of the kingdom of the Son of Man, but you won't see it. There'll be suffering. Sometimes when God judges the wicked, he chastens his people. And he says there'll be, verse 23, a particular temptation. You know, we see it today. Oh, we need to follow him. There's the kingdom. That's the guy that's got the answers. And Jesus says, don't go after them. He says, my kingdom anyway, verse 24, is like lightning that flashes. I'm going to work quickly when I work, kind of like the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be able to chart it. Again, the time indicator, verse 25, this is going to happen after I suffer. Luke 24, 26, Jesus told the two on the road to Emmaus, the Christ had to suffer, then enter into his glory and his kingdom. And then he describes what will happen. 26, 27, days of Noah. Life was going on as normal. And as it was going on, the Son of Man came and judged and took away that whole generation. Up till the very end, most of the Jews had no idea that this was going to be the end of the world. They thought we would survive, the Messiah would come and save us, and over a million were killed in that judgment. They were eating, drinking. It's like Lot, verse 28, another example. Lot was the righteous one. God comes and pulls Lot out, just like he did the early believers. And who was left behind? The men of Sodom, the men of Jerusalem. And they were destroyed with fire and brimstone. By the way, our Lord takes it for granted, does he not? And again, I don't want to have to pass forward with this or spend a lot of time with this, but unlike how this is twisted today, that, well, the sin of Sodom was that it was inhospitable. The men of Sodom were burned with fire and brimstone because they refused to show hospitality. No, throughout Scripture, this is looked at as representative of the sin of sodomy, homosexuality, and lesbianism. And Jesus says, verse 30, so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. My kingdom is not going to be like these false Jewish expectations. I want to disillusion you. And remember, you might think, well, did he really need to go into such detail? Remember, just look at it for yourself. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. I know, it's like, were they really so deluded by this and the temple and the... Yes, they were. Kind of like we are by Americanism. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus is telling them, John baptized you with water. you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when they had come together, Acts 1:6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I can hear his jaw hitting the dirt floor. I mean, not really, of course, but you get the point. After all I've told you about the destruction, are you? And notice he doesn't even glorify this with an answer. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You stick to my kingdom. You stick to the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. Please remember the judgments that torment and remove ungodly men, save and sanctify God's children. And Jesus said, there's a time of great suffering coming, and I am going to work to save my people. Now, how does Christ's kingdom really come? Let's go back to Luke 17. How does it really come? Notice the question at the outset, verse 20. When is the kingdom of God going to come? How does it come? We're told to seek first God's kingdom. I just want to mention a few things contextually. Do you remember what happened right before the Pharisees asked this question? One of the lepers came back and asked and thanked Jesus for healing him. Let's begin with that. How does the kingdom and the rule of God come? I've often wondered, had the leper just gotten up? Was he still kneeling when this question was asked? Remember, Jesus wasn't in an auditorium. Oftentimes, the massive crowds that were around him, they're just firing questions one after another, accusations. Lord, can you divide the inheritance with my brother? Lord, tell so-and-so to do so-and-so. And so it was kind of like it was bedlam at certain times. And I wonder if in the middle of all this, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is among you, he's either looking at the leper who's standing up or who's still there on his knees thanking him. It doesn't look like that leper was in any great big hurry to get away, but he wanted to thank Jesus. I wonder if that's what we could start with. Let's do something very basic about the kingdom of God. You know, there's churches here in Atlanta, come build the kingdom of God. Sounds great. It's great for a bumper sticker. But then when you try to parse it, wait a minute, the rule, how does God come to rule in me? How would I know that God is actually ruling in my family? Let's start with the leper. We'll say some other things, but let's start with the leper. How about number one, giving thanks to God for every mercy? Appreciate Brother Ted this morning. We did not talk ahead of time about saying, I'm not thankful enough for my family. Let's expand that a little bit. I'm not thankful enough that God came and healed me of my leprosy, that he's given me his scriptures, that he's given me the body of Christ to be part of and to fellowship with and to worship. The first thing about God's kingdom and his rule in our lives is that it inwardly changes us from ingrates into men and women who, instead of grumbling, give God thanks for his many mercies. Let's start there with the immediate context of God's kingdom. It's not the only thing, but it's fundamental. Because you can say, I want to seek God's kingdom and righteousness in my work, in my family. Why? What's your motive? What are you going to do when you meet obstacles? What are you going to do when other people don't respond like you want them to respond? Unless your heart is in the grip of gratitude for God's mercy to you, you're going to lose it, get bitter, get upset. But there's something about thankfulness that just keeps life sweet, keeps us humble, keeps us rejoicing in God's goodness and saying, hey, I'm going to seek God's kingdom. I want to obey him. I want to know more of Christ in me, the hope of glory. But I'm going to also, at the same time, the righteous have a continual feast. The righteous sing and rejoice. Protestant worship needs to take hold of this as well. You know, we don't need to let other professionals do our worshiping for us. We need to walk before God each week with thankful hearts so that when we come in the presence here of our Savior who sings praises to his Father, that we are giving thanks for his healing mercies. Second, Jesus says in verse 33, so there's verse 18, giving God thanks. There's verse 33. Notice what he says. We skipped it, but we saved it, really. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So thankfulness, suffering for Christ. Suffering and losing our life for Christ. Now that's not what we want to hear about. So I got to have two bumper stickers for this one. Come build the kingdom of God. And I got to make sure I don't cover up my license plate. Come build the kingdom of God by suffering for Christ. Okay, that's not going to sell. That's not going to get a hashtag anywhere in the church. Because largely when we think of God's kingdom, we think, oh, okay, well that means our enemies are going to be put under our feet. It's going to be easy. And all the problems are going to be swept away. And we're going to start reading the Bible in our home, okay? We want God to rule in our midst. And our children are going to instantly obey. And they're going to do everything we know that they need to do. My wife and my husband are going to all be better. And it's all going to be fixed. And I'm going to have a better personality. And my bad breath will be cured. And on and on and on. And we start thinking, wait a minute, what if... Because we're fallen, what if when God brings His rule, and I don't think it's a what if, I think it's this is what happens. When God brings His rule to bear in our lives more specifically, that it necessarily involves suffering. John even said this. Look in Revelation chapter 1 verse 9. He joins these things together in a really surprising twist. But he needed to give this twist because the early believers were probably struggling. It's like, I thought Jesus was reigning. I thought Jesus was the king. Why are we going through this stuff? Revelation 1, 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience. If you're going to seek God's kingdom, you've got to put these three ideas together. God's kingdom, His rule, His power, His word. But notice how it's bookended. Tribulation. There's going to be difficulty. The world doesn't love Jesus. And if you love Him, the world won't love you. And there's nothing you can do to smooth that over. Those in your own family, Jesus said, if you're going to love Jesus and they don't, they're not going to love you. There's going to be difficulty. And notice what the other side of the bookend is. Lord, get us out of this now. No, it's patience. Hupomene, to remain under, to stay and hold fast. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul told these early believers the same thing. What a message to drive away early Gentile believers that you're going to suffer. Unless you're speaking honestly. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. What? For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. Wait a minute. The kingdom of God means tribulation, suffering? Yeah, it's not always, don't always think they're going to cover you with gasoline and light a fire. That's not the only kind. There's the tribulation of bearing the reproach of Christ. The world despised Him. It despised you. You lose friends. You lose business contacts because of your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and love for Him. But the point here is whatever form those tribulations take, we like pull out our hair as Americans and think, oh no, something's wrong. We're about to suffer. Or we are suffering. Or we hear that other people on the other side of the world are suffering. Wait a minute. When the cross of Jesus Christ, when His kingdom and rule enters into your life, my life, our national life, the life of the world, there is conflict. Why? Because there's such a person as the devil. And he hates the truth of God. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He's happy with big buildings. He loves it that the PCUSA has got large, glorious buildings scattered all over the place. And he loves it that what's preached inside is a doctrine of demons. He loves the outward form as long as inside its skeletal remains. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He came, remember what He said in one place? He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Now, our people in this land, we've been blessed for a time. We've had a lot of peace. There's been a lot of Christians in this land. Those Christians are forgetting what it is to be a Christian. Some of them, not truly plantings of the Lord. We're feeling it again, and it's difficult. It's like you hadn't worked out in 150 or 300 years, and suddenly you got to go to the gym again. But let's remember this lesson. that the kingdom of Christ does not mean the absence of sorrow, the absence of suffering, that everything is just straight line. It worked out just like we wanted it to be. Sometimes when Jesus brings his rule and his power and his word, it brings conflict. The apostle warned the early believers of this. And so that's why Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 33, he says, don't love your life. He says, don't try to save it at all cost. Okay, be willing to lose it for Christ. Walk with him so that you don't lose hope and heart. So thankfulness, suffering, but let's do some of the stuff that's more fun. Okay, at one level, we'd rather not hear about the suffering and the difficulties, although we must. But what is that kingdom? Go back up to verse 21. It's within you. It's among you. If we want God's kingdom to grow in us and to come, it's got to be through Christ in us. It has to be. This is the great promise of God's kingdom, not an out there kingdom, the law written on tablets of stone, but God's law written on fleshly hearts, so that we want to obey Him, so that we delight like our Savior in doing the will of our Father. And who does that? Jesus. Look in Galatians 2:20. We don't have an outside Savior, a Savior who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities and weaknesses. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and now He indwells us. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is I, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In the light of that, look in Colossians 1:27. These are great promises, believer, as we think about the kingdom of God bringing suffering. And Colossians 1:27. To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not an idea. It's a living Savior who indwells us by His Spirit. Yes, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, we live, but it's not us. We've been crucified with Him, and Christ now lives in us by the Holy Spirit. How do I know that Christ lives in me? Look in Philippians 1:11. I mean, I would think we would know, does Jesus live in me? I don't need to leave here deluded about this, because I don't want to be outside the kingdom. If that kingdom is among us, it's with us, it's in us, and we want to seek it in the world so that we can honor Him in all of our callings and see our land brought to Him, I got to know if I'm part of it. Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Turn with me quickly, John 15, verse 1. I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine keeper. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Galatians 5:22. You know these verses by heart. You can turn there with me if you want to. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fruit. Do we want to know if we're a true planting of Christ? That Christ dwells in me and has brought His kingdom? He doesn't say, go on the mountain and see if you can have some esoteric vision of God, or consult your experience, or consult your own thoughts. He said, look at your life. Is there fruit? Because where the Lord Jesus is and brings His kingdom, it's among you, it's in you, it's the power of God. It then grows from believers as we bear fruit in the Lord Jesus. So there's thankfulness when Jesus' kingdom comes to us. There's suffering, but there's also Christ in us. And this is something we can enjoy all the time. Look in Romans 14, one last verse. We'll flip around to Romans 14, 17. The church has always struggled with this idea. No, give us something outward. Give us something more glorious, something that the world will stand up and take notice of. Romans 14, 17, kind of like Satan's temptation, isn't it? Throw yourself down from the pinnacle and everybody will know you're the Son of God. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine politicians who know that kingdom? Not the kingdom of American exceptionalism and the things that, but the kingdom that's first and fundamentally righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, obedience to God's revealed will in Scripture. The joy and the peace that come when we know God in Christ. I read this week, as probably you did, how the president's brother, Robert Trump, died and was a professing believer and was praying with his wife and has been a lot of late for a true revival and godliness in our land. Those influences are around our president and those around him. Pray, Lord Jesus, we don't just need somebody who will wave the American flag. We need leaders who know the power of the kingdom of God, delivering us from sin unto righteousness, delivering us from fear unto peace, delivering us from agitation unto joy. And you might think, that's not possible. I disagree. Because just like Jesus told Nicodemus when Nicodemus said, Lord, you're asking the impossible. It is impossible for men to be born again. Jesus said, with God, nothing is impossible. And the Holy Spirit of God, He works when and how He wills. But we need to make sure that as much as we know from Scripture, with thankfulness for the mercies that God gives to us, willingness to suffer and lose our lives for Christ's sake if necessary, and thirdly and above all, abiding in Christ so that we bear fruit in our lives, righteousness, peace, and joy, that we are walking in the Spirit so that we may know the power of our Savior. One more verse. John 18:36. I have to read this one in conclusion because we need to understand how different. Yes, I know we look out there in the world, it's impossible, and all the, you know, people who are modeling this is going to happen and that's going to happen, and maybe some of it happens, maybe it doesn't. But we just need to remember this. If I could just encourage you with this morning, we serve a king who is not looking at what's going on behind closed doors and biting his fingernails to the quick and saying, oh dear, it's the end of the world as we know it. John chapter 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking this for yourself about me, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I should come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate, the great skeptic, representative of Greek and Roman thought, what is truth? But notice here what our Lord says. My kingdom's not from here. It doesn't get its origin from here. It's not bound to the power structures of, you know, Russia or China or of the United States. My kingdom rules over all. I can reach men and do whatever I want to do to promote my church, the good of my bride, and the salvation of my people. We need to learn to trust His power again. I've asked you to join with me through the fall for 4 Tuesdays of fasting and praying. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to fast all day, every day. It could be a breakfast. It could be a dinner. But the reason is because of verses like this. Because we as believers are part of a different kingdom that's higher and more powerful than all of these pathetic kingdoms of men who I know are threatening to ruin our life and to bring all kinds of misery and abject slavery to the world's peoples. That's true. But understand, there's only one thing that can demolish it. And that is the weapons of our warfare that have been put into our hands by the true King, and all of these other names and organizations and parties of people that we think threatening our whole existence are dust mites before His Majesty. But we need to treat Him in that way. Not afraid of dust mites, but afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. And to make sure that we are under the rule of his righteous kingdom, which has different goals, it has a different origin, it has a different dynamic than America, the United States, American exceptionalism, or import that into any nation you want to talk about. His is the universal kingdom, and that's why he gives this whole thing here, the Jewish, listen, this historical glory business, this Jewish nationalism, import, if you will, American nationalism, that's not my kingdom. My kingdom is when I change ingrates into thankful recipients of mercy. It's when I make men willing to let go of their lives, let go of their fear, so that they can serve me and to consider an honor when they suffer shame for my name, and that they walk with me and bear fruit because I'm the fruitful one. I'm the vine. You cannot abide in me and be a shriveled raisin. You must bear fruit with me, because my kingdom, it doesn't look at the times in which you live. It doesn't look at the newspaper and the AJC and who's doing this and who's sick today and all. It doesn't look at that. My kingdom uncovered. He looks at Pilate. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Pilate is the judge, but Jesus puts Pilate on trial. You poor skeptic, you shrimp of a man, you ambassador of Roman power, and you're such a shriveled shell of humanity because you don't even know where your power comes from. Jesus basically says to Pilate, you wouldn't have any power at all over me unless I gave it to you. We need to remember this about the times in which we live. Now remember though the package, please, no bumper stickers, no hashtags with our own version. Remember the package in which this was delivered. Please, the church forgets the package. It wasn't delivered in a huge cathedral or political movement and sign. It was delivered in the Son of Man who was meek and lowly in heart. It was delivered by someone you kind of like us, that you would look at and think, there's nothing in them. They don't know anything. They're nobodies. And yet in Jesus Christ, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, we're suddenly elevated to a completely different level. We're raised, Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're a kingdom of priests, and our prayers rise to the heavens, and God uses them to shape the course of history. So by all means, let's live in these times, not as shrunken, shriveled, abject, fearful, waiting for what's going to happen next. Let's live as kings and queens under Christ, knowing that the kingdom that we serve, that we're heirs of, has a completely different origin from these pathetic kingdoms of man, which come and go in history, but we serve the everlasting King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hope you do. Because when He marches, when He's moving, He's calling His people to repent, draw near to Him, determined to obey Him with greater resolve than ever, and to go everywhere speaking His word. Because His word is His golden scepter, it's His two-edged sword, and with it, He casts down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. Let's pray and fast and seek the King of Heaven to bless us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do ask that You would show us the true glory of Your kingdom. Lord, it's hard to wade through these issues. I don't purport to have it all down myself. I'm struggling, Lord, it's like a kindergartner in Your school, but I do pray that You would help us to see how different Your kingdom is than the kingdoms of men that you can point to and try to predict. But Your kingdom is of a different place. It's entirely in Your hand. And You can, as You will, destroy, like You did the Jewish, false kingdom, and You took it away from them. Lord, we thank You that You rule over everything. Be near to us, help us. Help us to love You. Help us to abide in You. Help us not to hold on to our life with fear, but to hold on to You so that we can bear fruit, so that we can bear much fruit, so that our families would be marked out by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, faith, so they can look like You. Please bring that into our lives. Bring that into my life and the life of every man, woman, and child here for the honor of Your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.